Well, if you'll take your Bibles and join with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We've been working our way through what is recognized as the love chapter in the Bible, often used in weddings. I'm sure that many of your homes have some of these verses on a placard or maybe a picture in your home. I think there's a room in my house that has that. And as we read these qualities, they certainly are noble. However, in the context of what Paul was writing to the Corinthians, these were not affirmations to them. This was an indictment against them, is that they had failed to live these qualities. They had abused the Lord's Supper. They were showing preference, and thus they lacked love, and Paul is reminding them of the centrality of love and the necessity of love. And one thing I want to remind us as we work our way through this chapter on love is that as much as it seems as though there's the exhortation for us to pursue this, first and foremost is to understand this is Christ's love for us. And until we are enamored with how much he loves us, there can't be the pursuit of this type of love. You must be convinced, and I must be convinced with confidence that I am loved, and that I am loved with an everlasting love according to what we read here. And so Paul would open up in the opening of the chapter, verses 1 through 3, and show the necessity of love. He would say, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. It's not the use of our spiritual gifts. It's not the sacrificial lifestyle. It's not even martyrdom that matters if love is absent." And then he would move in on verses 4 through 7, and that's where we find ourselves, and that would be the qualities found in this love. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And just pause for a minute and think with me. Imagine what the world would see in churches and homes where this was the climate, where we were overwhelmed with the love of Christ for us that produces these very traits in us and from us. And then in verses 8 through 13, he shows us the nature of this love. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Father, thank you so much for your display of love to us through the cross of Christ. Truly, all these qualities that we read, that it is to be in us, they are in you, in your Son. And your Spirit's desire is to produce these within us and from us. May it so be true that the world would take notice through your church, the reality of Christ, and the incredible blessings of the gospel. And so, Lord, we thank you again for tonight. Thank you for the attentiveness and the faithfulness of your people. And may you meet us in a very real way for the glory of Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, so far we've worked our way through love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy, love does not boast, love is not arrogant or filled with pride, and love is not rude. Tonight we come into the seventh quality of this love, and we find that in verse 5 where he would say it does not insist on its own way. Now, there are various enriched translations of this phrase. What I read from was from the English Standard Version. It does not insist on its own way. You'll read other versions that show us that the writings, it does not seek its own, It seeketh not her own, is not selfish, does not pursue selfish advantage, does not insist on its own way or its own rights. Now, as you work your way through the first six qualities of this love, you will find that there are three groupings in them. They were together. For instance, love is patient and kind was one grouping. Love does not envy or boast is another grouping. Love is not arrogant or prideful or rude, another grouping. And those first six qualities, what you have is an attitude followed by an action. And he would say that love is patient, that's the attitude, and it's manifested in kindness, which is the deeds. He would say love does not envy, that's the attitude, and it's revealed in a boastful tongue or a non-boastful tongue in our speech. He would also say love is not arrogant or prideful. That's the attitude. And when it's present, the action is boasting or an arrogance of tongue and deeds. But now we come to this one right here tonight, and it stands alone. It's the first one of the six we've encountered, the seven we've encountered. It does not insist on its own way. And of all the translations and all the things we read, you could summarize this quality of love is just simply this. Love is not selfish. Love is not selfish. The danger of saying that to you is that you know that. Is I'm not telling you something that you don't already know. But what I want us to do is I want us to bore down on this sin of selfishness. Because what Paul is saying, he says that this love of Christ, this love that is control us, it's not a selfish love. And so in order to really get a hold of this, I want us to look at its opposite. I want us to look at selfishness and the sin of selfishness. And we're going to do that four ways. And you have your outline there. And we'll see how much time we have to get through this. But we're going to look at selfishness. A love that is not selfish by looking at what selfishness is. We're going to identify the appearance. Where did selfishness come from? Then we're going to look at the qualities. What are the qualities in the sin of selfishness that we can see in our own lives? And then how is it manifested? How is selfishness manifested? Now, you'll be able to come to grips in your own life what it looks like, but I want to just look particularly in it together and identify some key qualities and manifestations of selfishness. And finally, just offer you some helps to defeat the sin of selfishness, which opens the door so that we can have a love that is not selfish. And the first one is this, the appearance of selfishness. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. It's been long recognized that there are two passages of Scripture in the Old Testament that detail the fall of Satan, the fall of the devil from heaven. Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. And what you're going to see as we look at the fall of Satan is the appearance of selfishness. Selfishness is birthed by pride. And Satan, as the first sinner, so to speak, he is the one to bring selfishness into the experience, first of himself, the fallen angels, and then into humanity. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 11. And God brings swift condemnation, eternal condemnation, upon the selfishness of the archangel, Lucifer. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, rise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him. Now, this is directed to the judgment of a literal king, but it goes beyond an earthly king to the devil, the fall of the devil. Thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your gravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherubim, the day spring. I place you, you were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day that you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. And now we see the fall of Lucifer. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherubim, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor, and I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. So I brought fire out from your midst. It consumed you, and I turned you to ashes on the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have come to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever. In verse 15, it says that unrighteousness was found in you. What was the unrighteousness that was found in Lucifer? It was his pride, and his pride drew him to be self-centered. And that's the ugliness of pride. Pride was so heinous in the eyes of God that he would destroy the chief cherubim in heaven. He would forever banish him. He would never know redemptive grace like we do. And so it shows us the heinous nature of pride, because in our pride becomes the self-absorbed life. It becomes the life of selfishness that robs you of any expression of love, the type of love that Christ would have manifested through us. So never go give yourself a pass on pride, because it's pride because of selfishness that made the devil the devil. Then look at Isaiah chapter 14. You're going to see this manifested again through the devil. Isaiah 14, verse 12. This is sad, but yet it shows us once again what selfishness does. Verse 12 of Isaiah 14, another account of the fall of Lucifer, the son of dawn, the day star. How you have fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. And notice the ugly self-centeredness in the devil. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And God says, no, you will not. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Dr. Joel Beakey says this of the fall of Satan, quote, Satan fell from his high position because of his preoccupation with his own beauty and glory, end quote. And that is a wonderful description of selfishness, of a loveless sin of selfishness. It is a preoccupation with self. It is an over-the-top preoccupation with self. And the sin of selfishness is simply that definition. It is an over-the-top preoccupation with self. And as that was appearing in Satan, where he became the accuser, forever banished from the blessings of grace, what happens next? And that is the second appearance of selfishness, not only in the devil, but in our first parents. Genesis chapter 3, I'll read the account of the fall. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Now under the current of this here, the undercurrent, is Satan is getting Eve, as you know, to question the authenticity and the trustworthiness of God. That is this clear temptation. But behind the craftiness of the devil is he's trying to get her to do what he attempted to do in heaven. And that was to find satisfaction in self-serving and selfish means. What does Eve do? So when the woman saw that the trees were good for food, well, back up, look at verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. Is that exactly what he said in heaven? I will be like the Most High. So he comes to tempt our first parents, not only doubting God's word, but then feeding their unrighteousness, their potential to sin, feeding that by saying, you're going to be just like him. And so what does she do? The woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight in the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. What Satan attempted in heaven, he now proposes to our first parents. And do you know how selfishness is fueled in the human heart? Is when you get your eyes off of God. Is when you get your eyes off of the living God, you only have one other place to look, and that is yourself. And Eve took her eyes off the only source of contentment that she would ever need and had, and she put her eyes on herself and what she would obtain. She became self-absorbed with herself. Edward Welch said this, "After the fall into sin, people remained image bearers. But Adam's disobedience brought fundamental changes to our ability to reflect God's image. The direction of the human heart became oriented not towards God, but towards self. In the garden, man began repeating a mantra that will persist until Jesus returns. Adam said, I want glory for myself rather than giving all glory to God. I love my own desire rather than loving God. This came to be known as covetousness, lust, selfishness." And you know what the catastrophic results are in the Garden of Eden? There's two. Because of the sin of selfishness, the two catastrophic consequences in the garden. One, the loss of our relationship with the selfless God. The loss of our relationship with the selfless God. And number two, our hopelessly enslavement to selfishness. Those are the two chief consequences that happen in the Garden of Eden. Man has forever been bent towards, apart from the gospel, an inward look of preoccupation with self. And Paul would say that love does not do that. Love does not insist on its own way. Love does not look at itself. Love looks away from itself. But apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's no capacity in the human heart to look away from self. It's always inward bent. And so thus we see the appearance of selfishness, first by the devil. He wanted to be like God. He wanted to be independent and have his own self-serving means satisfied. So what does he do? He fails miserably. He goes to God's choice creatures, us, our first parents, and he tempts her to do what he failed in heaven. You will be like God. And she, in her nativity and in her selfishness, she followed the path of destruction, and as a result, there's a loss of relationship with God, so we have no capacity to be selfless, and we're hopelessly in the bondage of selfishness. And one of the glorious truths about the gospel is this, is that the gospel of Jesus Christ not only frees you from the wrath of God, it not only gives you an eternity in heaven with God, but the greatest liberty that you'll know in this life by the gospel is the freedom of the bondage of yourself. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that breaks those chains so that you can enjoy the liberty of living for a higher and a much more noble cause than just the satisfaction of yourself. And hence we have selfishness slain at the cross of Christ. But apart from that, 1 Corinthians 13, love cannot exist. We cannot live selflessly because we're in forever bondage because of Satan and because of imputed sin to the sins of selfish bondage. Now, what are the qualities? Qualities. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. So we've established this loveless selfishness, the appearance, where it came from, Satan in the fall. But what are some of the qualities? And I don't say that in a positive way. What are the qualities of a selfish life? And we could sit down over coffee or, in this weather, a cold glass of water, and we could have a long conversation, and we would talk about many qualities of selfishness. But I want to give you two, just two. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Paul is identifying in his last letter that he'll pen to the pastor Timothy. He's identifying with him what it's going to be like in the last days. Now, I want you to pay attention to the word lovers. It's going to appear four times, in this text. And none of it is good. Verse 1, "But understand this, in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self. He puts that first, the sin of selfishness. Lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. Do we not see that unfolding every day in our culture? But here's the scary part, if I may use that word. Look at verse 5. Having the appearance of godliness. He's not writing to people that are denying God. He's writing to those who have an appearance of religiosity but have not been changed by the gospel. He's given the characteristic of those who make professions of faith without the substance of faith. So this is not written to the Christ deniers. This isn't written to the professed atheists and those digging their heels against God. This is written to a religious crowd. And he says the mark in the last days where there'll be lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure. And I want you to think with me here from based on those. Forget the lovers of self because that's what produces the other two. Here's what one of the key chief qualities is in a life lived in selfishness. It is we live self-pleasing. And that is manifested first in lovers of money. How do we know if we're a lover of money that produces a selfishness when it comes to money? Well, there's two quick ways. Number one, it's our lack of sacrificial giving to the cause of the gospel. Is that every Christian, we're called to be cheerful givers and sacrificial in our giving to the work of the gospel. When Christians don't see that, then my question would be, then where is the treasure of your heart? Jesus says, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. So those who are living selflessly under the control of Christ's love, they not only sense a burden, but they sense a delight to be sacrificial in funding the work of the gospel. They're not lovers of money. In fact, they hold money loosely. Good stewardship, but they hold money loosely. And the second way that we would see ourselves in the bondage of selfishness and self-pleasing, not only by a lover of money in the lack of sacrificial giving to the work of the gospel, but also our lack of sacrificial meeting of the needs of others. There are very real tangible needs in the body of Christ. And so we ask ourselves, am I under the control of such a love that allows me to meet these needs when I have the means to meet these needs? So that's the first quality in selfishness. It's a life lived self-pleasing. A lover of self produces a lover of money. A lover of money will be a little cheap when it comes to sacrificial giving to the work of the gospel. And they'll also be a little reluctant to meet tangible needs in the body of Christ. When you look at the book of Acts chapter 2, what do you see? You see they all had things in common, and everyone that had need, they were met. Here's a second quality in selfishness. Not only is it a loveless life lived self-pleasing, but it is a life lived self-serving. Self-serving. And I've alluded to that all evening. Paul David Tripp, he said this, quote, "The DNA of sin is selfishness. Sin inserts me into the middle of my universe, the one place reserved for God and God alone. But sin reduces my field of concern down to my wants, my needs, my feelings. Sin really does make it all about me." And that's what the sin of selfishness does. My whole world orbits around me and mine and my. So the appearance of selfishness showing a lack of 1 Corinthians 13 love, found in Satan, found in humanity. Its qualities are a life lived self-pleasing. We become self-pleasing as a lover of money, a lover of pleasure. We also become self-serving in our lives, orbiting everything around ourselves. The Bible makes it clear that we are not to love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father. And selfishness will cause you to fulfill the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now let's move into the third mark, the third mark in our little study of selfishness. And that is the manifestation of selfishness. Again, we could sit down and you could tell me a lot of ways that you see selfishness in your life. And I could sit down and see, and just if I look at my life and show you many ways that I'm selfish. But what I want to do is I want to propose three questions to you. And let these questions be questions of examination. Because in these questions, we can see the manifestations, either selflessness or selfishness. And the first one is this. Whose interests rule your lives? Whose interests rule your lives or our lives? I enter into this with you. Paul would say in Philippians chapter 2, verse 20, "For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." Now, I want to qualify that. Paul is not saying ignore your own self-interest. In fact, in chapter 2 earlier in verse 5, he said, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." But you can get a quick assessment on where you are spiritually fighting against the sin of selfishness by simply asking the questions, who interest predominantly rules and shapes the direction of my life? Is it the interest of Christ and others? Or is it self-interest that causes me to be preoccupied with myself? It's a very important question, because Paul would make this a testimony of Timothy, that Timothy did not focus on his own interests, but he focused on the interests of the Philippians. And I'm sure that Gene is going to teach the youth, the teens this week from chapter 2, and they're going to get a full dose of what it means to look at the humility of Christ that leads to a selfless life, not a selfish life. So the question you must ask, and I must ask myself, is my life largely oriented around self-interest or the interest of others? And the love of Christ itself will cause you to put the interests of others ahead of your own. And your joy would be so much deeper when it is away from yourself and not onto yourself. There's another question we must ask ourselves that will help us to see if we're manifesting selfless love or selfish, sinful self-love. Not only whose interests rule our lives, but number two, how close are we to the Lord Jesus? How seriously close are we in a very genuine interaction with the Lord Jesus? In fact, is 2 Corinthians 3:18 becoming our experience? And we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image. Now this is not the same glory of the experience that Peter and John and James had on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now certainly Christ was transformed in front of them, but we're not being taken to a mountain and seeing a literally Christ today. But what we may do and we should do is encounter him through the means of grace that he's given us. When we come to church, we should anticipate that his word is going to reveal himself to us. And that when we get into our prayer closets, we should anticipate a genuine interaction with our God. And it's an interaction that is transformational. So much so that the encounters with Christ leaves a person forever changed. As you can't go back. Your life really becomes like Peter. When Jesus raises the high bar on discipleship and all the people look at him and say, "Well, wait a minute, that's not what we bought in for," and they all walked away and Christ never followed them. And the disciples are standing here and I'm thinking that they're standing there looking around and all these people that were following Jesus, now they're walking away and they're standing there and thinking, "What's going on here?" And so Jesus looks at them, he looks at Peter, he says, "Do you want to go away too?" And Peter, with the classic answer of total abandonment and a classic example of being tethered to Christ, he says, "Where shall we go? There's nowhere to go. You have the words of eternal life." And that wasn't the words of a quantitative life. That was the word of a relational life. He says that you have the words of eternal life. Now, Peter didn't understand the ramifications of that, but John would tell us in Jesus' high priestly prayer, he defines for us eternal life. And eternal life isn't you're going to live forever. That's immortality. We're already got that, whether you're saved or not, you're going to live forever. Eternal life is a qualitative life with a very real walking relationship with the Lord Jesus. He was saying, this is eternal life in John 17:3. This is eternal life, that you might know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. That word know is not just a cognitive academic term. It is a term of relationship. It is a term of intimacy. And Paul would tell the Corinthians, you are to encounter this Christ by beholding the glory of him, and how has God chosen to reveal his glory to us in the age in which we live? He shows his glory in a creative way in creation, but then he shows in a special and a transformational way in the scripture and prayer and his church, which transforms us, what? Into his image. And there's no way that someone being transformed into the image of Christ will remain loveless in a selfish state. You can't. Because there's something about the magnetism of the beauty of Jesus Christ that draws the soul to behold that. And the more that you behold that, the more that the Spirit of God does this amazing work in us, ridding us of ugly self-love and freeing us to walk in Christ's love. We're going to see that next week in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. When Paul rolls into the last relationship in the church, and his relationship with our God. And you know, three things he says right out of the gate. I was looking at that this afternoon, looking ahead to next, and it was thrilling to see that Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I'm giving you a preview, but you still have to come to church. But Paul in chapter 5, verse 16 through 22, he lists eight qualities that are in a maturing Christian in the relationship with God. And the first three, he says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in everything. When I read those, my first response was, I don't do that. And then my second response was, thank you that you are enabling me to do that. And so I say all that as a preview, because in the transformation that Paul is talking about, as we determine selfishness in our lives, you can get a good gauge where you're at spiritually by asking the question how close you are to Christ. And how close you are to Christ will largely be measured by those around you and not by you. If you want a good assessment of where you are spiritually, ask someone that loves you enough to tell you the truth about yourself. If you want to know just how much the fruit of the Spirit is being developed in you, which is the character of Christ, ask your husband or ask your wife or ask a close brother and sister that loves you enough that they'll admonish you, that they'll encourage you, and that they'll strengthen you. And so the second question to ask ourselves if we are manifesting selfishness is simply the question, are you getting closer and closer to Jesus Christ? Has he become more precious to you this year than he was last year? Has there been a transformation in your life that's so impacting other people, not because of your ability to articulate the gospel, but because of your submission to the Spirit of God who's producing in you love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? That's the mark of maturity. And those are the very things that remove the sin of selfishness from us so that we can encounter 1 Corinthians 13 love. So then, manifestations of the selfishness in us. Number one, whose interests guide your life? Number two, how close are you to Christ? Don't measure that by the amount of Bible that you read or the amount of Christian service that you do. You measure your closeness to Christ by the transformational effect of the Spirit upon you, making you like Christ. That is the only validating evidence, the true validating evidence, you know, of new birth, that there is this slowly but sure transformation into the image of Christ. Here's the third question to ask ourselves if we're manifesting the sin of selfishness and thus voiding any hope of 1 Corinthians 13 love, and it is this. What captures your affections? What captures your affections? What interests drive your life? How close are you to Christ? And what captures your affections? What captures our affections? Colossians 3:1-4 says, if you then been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds, which includes your affections, on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Paul's language in Colossians, it's language of force. He says, seek. And then he says, set. When we were getting ready to leave port or going into port, when I was in the Navy on ships, is that we'd pass about 2 hours before we were to tie up on the pier, we'd pass the word over the ship's general announcing system, set the special sea and anchor detail, set the navigational detail. Now, when they would say that word, set the nav detail, everything on the ship shifted. We had one mission and only one mission, get the ship safely into port. The warfighting stuff was done. The exercises were done. There was nothing but one thing, and every single department on the ship had responsibility for that one thing, and that was to get the ship safely into the pier. When you heard the word, set the navigational detail, everything else stopped. That was it. When Paul says, set your minds on things that are above, he's saying, have a personal resolve that everything in your life is oriented from heaven down. And we do that in our parenting, we do that in our marriages, we do that in our church, we do that on our job, is we have our affection seated above, which allows us to know the love of Christ, which allows us to impact our families, impact our church, impact our community, and our workplace for Christ, because the love of Christ is the irresistible and the most powerful entity in all the world. And when the love of Christ is living through the life of a Christian, this selfless love of 1 Corinthians 13, the world outside has to take notice. They may not like it. They may rebel against it. But they cannot deny that something is uniquely different about us. And you have the opportunity to say, it's not about me. Let me tell you who it really is about. It's about the one who hung on a tree for you and for me and was raised from the dead so that you could know a love that you've never known before. And that you can be transformed by that love so that you will fulfill the very purpose for which you were created, and that is to adore and love your God. So what captures our affection? The things above or the things of the earth? That will reveal whose love controls us, a selfish self-love or a selfless love of Christ. Finally, got about 5 minutes. Finally, I'm just going to give you these three. They're on your outline. These are three applications, and we won't spend a lot of time expounding on them. But here are three ways to defeat the sin of selfishness. Three. And the first one, which we've been talking about for, it seems like, years, which we're not going to stop talking about it because this is the answer to the Christian life. And that is a life controlled by the love of Christ. A life controlled by the love of Christ. For the love of Christ controls us. We have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. Now, to be controlled by the love of Christ means that there's only one control agent in your life. As I can't have the love of Christ control me in a part of my life, it's all or nothing. He's either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. I told you a story about F.B. Meyer, and I'll repeat the story. F.B. Meyer, He had an effective ministry, but he felt like something was missing in his life, in his ministry. Englishman, and his writings are available, and some really good things. So Meyer, one night, he was agonizing. You know, what was missing in my ministry? What was missing in my life? And he says, I had a dream, and I'm not saying that go and have a dream. This is for an illustrative purpose. But he said, I had a dream that the Lord Jesus came into my room. And he looked at me and he said, Myers, give me the keys to your life. And Myers looked at the Lord Jesus and he had the key ring to his life, all the keys in the various areas of life. And so he takes the keys and he takes one off and he gives them to the Lord, the ring, but he holds on to one. And the Lord looked at him and he said, in my dream, and he turned around and he started to head to the door. And Myers says, don't leave, Lord, please don't leave. And the Lord turned around and says, if I'm not Lord of all, then I'm not Lord at all. And he headed to the door. And Meyer says, but Lord, it's only one key. It's just one little thing I want to hold on to. And again, the Lord said to him, if I'm not Lord at all, then I will not be Lord at all. He grabs for the door and Myers goes and pleads with the Lord. And he gives him the last key to his life. He says, you're Lord of all in my life. Meyer said that it was a change in his ministry and a change in his life when he understood that the Lordship of Jesus Christ is not optional in the Christian life. You don't take Jesus as Savior and then decide down the road you're going to take him as your Lord. When you receive Jesus, you receive the Lord Jesus. It's a totality of surrender. And the way to defeat the sin of selfishness, because it's so powerful, is you must fall under the complete control of Christ. And that is a daily surrender, a moment-by-moment surrender. But in order to get there, you must desire it. You must know that there's nothing that's going to satisfy you under the sun except the love of Christ. You must know that there's nothing more important in all the life than to be as close to Jesus Christ as you possibly can be. Psalm 73:25 becomes our battle cry. Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Wouldn't it be awesome to be able to pray that prayer? The psalmist would pray with a complete transparency and a confidence that he could say, there's nothing in earth that I desire more than you. What a profound statement to make. And I would ask you, as I asked the person in the mirror today, Jim, can you say that? Can you say that there is absolutely nothing or no one in the earth that is more valuable and more precious to me than the Lord Jesus? That's the criteria to learn to be under the control of his love. And apart from the control of his love, there's no freedom from the bondage of selfishness. And if there's no freedom from the bondage of selfishness, then there is absolutely no way that we can live 1 Corinthians 13 love. Here's a second way that we can defeat the sin of selfishness, and that is a life of putting to death self. As you know, the Christian life is a warring life every day. Paul would say, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so every day, the Spirit of God must do a work in us to put to death the deeds of selfishness, to set us free to a life of selflessness. And again, the only way that you can do that is that you must see the beauty of Christ far more than anything that would capture you in this earth and its false beauty. I'd recommend you read a sermon. This morning I encourage you to read Francis Schaeffer's sermons. Here's a sermon that's available in the public domain by Thomas Chalmers. Chalmers was a Scottish divine of the 18th century. And Chalmers was greatly used in Scotland in many ways, in a social aspect, but also with the gospel. And Chalmers preached one of the most important sermons, I believe, in church history. It was called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. The expulsive power of a new affection. And Chalmers in his sermon would argue that the only way that we were displaced in the human heart a love for the world and selfishness is there must be a greater affection. That you won't do it by self-resolve and you won't do it by attempting to defeat this on your own. He says the only way to rid the heart of an earthly love is there must be a greater affection. And he would argue that the greater affection is the beauty of Jesus Christ. And so you live a life putting to death self by seeing something far more beautiful than self, and that is Christ. And then finally, here's a final help as we want to pursue 1 Corinthians 13 love, a love that does not insist on its own, a love that is not selfish. You and I must learn to live not only a life under the control of Christ's love, not only a life of daily putting to death self by a greater beauty than ourselves in Christ, but you and I must daily preach the gospel to ourselves. You must daily live a gospel-centered life. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 12 is a key chapter for every Christian. I would encourage you to memorize that chapter, because Romans 6, 1 through 12 is how you live the Christian life. It identifies you in Christ's death. It identifies you in Christ's resurrection. And it empowers you to walk daily, realizing the power of his death and resurrection in your life. Jerry Bridges wrote a book, a classic, The Pursuit of Holiness. It is a running exposition of Romans chapter 6. And it is a wonderful book to help you in the pursuit of holiness, because it is in the pursuit of holiness, a gospel-centered life that leads to the control of Christ's love, that leads to the expulsion of sinfulness, sinful selfishness, so that you and I can live the freedom of 1 Corinthians 13 love. A 1 Corinthians 13 love that says, I will not live selfishly, but I will live selflessly like my Lord and show them the reality of him who is love. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that your word is true. Thank you so much that you have loved us with an everlasting love. And thank you that you have made it possible that we can live above the sin of selfishness, defeated by the gospel. May you burn in our hearts a deep desire to know more the love of Christ, the beauty of Christ, the gospel-centered life that allows us to encounter a love that produces 1 Corinthians 13 in us and from us. Help us to think on these things, Father. Help us to see how deep-seated selfishness really is, even as a believer. And may we use the means that you've given us to defeat that sin. And may we rejoice even more so that you've given us the power to do so. Thank you for the Lord's Day. Thank you for the blessing of being together. And Lord, we begin. We ask you to give us safety throughout the week and as all the things that's going to unfold. And may there be many conversions. May there be many changed lives among our youth and the many little ones that will come to Vacation Bible School. And so, Lord, we thank you again for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.